I want to read from the end of Matthew chapter 9 into the first part of chapter 10. It says this in verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the fact that you use ordinary people, as we see, things to do extraordinary things, because it is your kingdom, it is your work, it is your spirit that takes your word and produces your desired effect, which is your church. So we praise you this morning that we can come together and think about these 12 ordinary men that you chose to be your apostles, that you would empower and use to complete scripture, establish the church. We just are grateful for what you've revealed to us. So help us to learn and grow as we look into it this morning. And we give you the praise for your mercy, for your grace, for your kindness, for your faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we want to look at one of the sons of thunder. One of the sons of Zebedee, the brother of John, James, sometimes called James the Great, in contrast to James the Lesser. Was that because he was older, or was it because he was taller? Lots of discussions there. It's not really all that important. But being the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee seems to have been an influential man. So that would have made them an influential family. Might explain why John was known to the people around the high priest and things like that. But it was probably an influential family. James is the first recorded in the Bible, only apostle recorded in the Bible, martyred, and the first apostle to be martyred. We know that Judas died before him, but Judas wasn't martyred. Judas martyred himself, and he wasn't a true apostle. But that's for another time, another discussion. But his is the only death to be recorded in the New Testament. So we'll look at that later. But evidently he's a strong leader. He's second in influence only to Peter among the apostles. And he was among the three that were sort of the inner circle of the apostles. Right? You had James, you had John, and you had Peter. So they witnessed Jesus' power, glory, agony up a little closer than the rest of the apostles. He would have been part of the three that were brought in when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. It had to be a rather shaking event in and of itself, you know. She was dead. Though they laughed at Jesus, she was dead. Little girl, arise. He would have been one of the three up close at the Transfiguration, right? And heard Peter speaking about building booths and things like that, but saw Jesus' glory. And then he would have been one of the three that were up closer to Jesus' agony in the garden. So he was one of the inner three. He's an influential, strong leader. Witnessed Jesus' power, glory, agony up close. And MacArthur gives us a key word for James. Let me say up front, there's not a lot of revelation about James, right? And there are some things that are tradition and history that maybe really didn't happen. He didn't die in Spain. You know, he probably didn't even ever go to Spain. He died in Jerusalem. But MacArthur's key word for James is passion. That he was a zealot. He was not a zealot. He was zealous. He was zealous, passionate, and fervent. And he evidently, like John, his brother, and we don't picture them, maybe especially John this way, but just zeal on fire, right? Ready to, why did Jesus name them sons of thunder? Right? We're told that he did. We're not told exactly why. But we get some hints, I think. But Jesus gave James and John that nickname. And you see it in Matthew 3:17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. And thankfully, they translate, that is, sons of thunder. So it doesn't sound like a calm, reserved, sort of stand-in-the-background personality if Jesus is naming you sons of thunder, does it? He was passionate, zealous, out front, ready to take his stand. But here's an example of why. Look, if you have, you want to look in Luke 9. Luke 9:51-56. Speaking of Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now watch the sons of thunder. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And New King James adds, just as Elijah did. But then Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So they probably are thinking they have good precedent for this. They're thinking about Elijah and how Elijah was used when the troops came to arrest him. And he called down fire and they were consumed. So he's like, hey, that sounds cool. Sounds like something I'd like to do. You want me to do this? Zeal. Zeal is a good thing if it's tempered with wisdom. If it's not tempered with wisdom, it is a very, very dangerous thing. Good example of zeal. Righteous indignation, Jesus cleansing the temple. Right? My house shall be a house of prayer. But a bad intention, use of zeal would have been this, Lord. They assumed they would have the power to call down fire. They took a superior stance to the people to call down fire. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. Zeal can disintegrate, though, into uncontrolled passion and be very dangerous. The zealots, right, had a good heart to purify the land of the Roman influence, but wasn't exactly always going about that in God's way. Theologically, zeal without wisdom results in what we call sometimes the cage stage. When someone is exposed to the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation, they before it becomes a tempering instrument of humility in our lives, a lot of times we take it and use it as a club and beat everybody up around us who don't believe the doctrines of grace. We want us to talk, you know, every time you get around a person, if they're in the cage stage, it's all they want to talk about is Not that it's a bad thing. It's good doctrine, but we're excited about it when we learn about it. We've never seen it before, and we want everybody to know about it, but we can be counterproductive if that zeal is not tempered with wisdom and passion, with love, wisdom, care. And that's why it's called the cage stage. You may have never heard that before, but it is a saying that when somebody comes to embrace the doctrines of grace, you ought to put them in a cage for a year, right, until they temper with wisdom and patience and passion. See, James and John had missed the spirit of Jesus' mission. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not to barbecue them. Or they were going to call down fire. But you can see an example of their zeal there. But Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching, his model, his teaching, what they would learn from him through his signs. Jesus' example, it says this in the book, I didn't write the page number down, but Jesus' example taught James that loving kindness and mercy are virtues to be cultivated as much and sometimes more than righteous indignation and fiery zeal. Loving kindness and mercy are virtues to be cultivated as much as and sometimes more than righteous indignation and fiery zeal. I know, same thing was true of me when I was first converted. Just went from a blazing pagan to John the Baptist all of a sudden, right? To this camel-haired prophet going around beating everybody over the head in my family. Repent, you wicked sinners. You know, true need, but didn't exactly do that in the best way. But just from that one story, just if you think about it, and I mean, would that be your first thought? Right? If you're more zealous, maybe. These people have refused the Lord of glory. They are not receiving him. They should be destroyed. Right? Just shows you the zeal that was there in James and John. But again, think about how the Lord was going to use them. There was going to have to be a measure of zeal and boldness for them to accomplish the mission. I think about somebody like Martin Luther. We may say he had some rough edges. But imagine standing on your own two feet seemingly against the world for the gospel. I mean, it's going to take some backbone. A jellyfish is not going to be very successful. So this zeal, this strength, this passion, it is a good thing. It's a good place to start, but it has to also be shaped by humility and loving kindness and care and discernment. But I think it was Vance Havner. Long, long time ago, I was listening to him talk. And talking about converts, and he said, I would much rather try to cool off a fanatic than warm up a corpse. So zeal, passion, boldness is a good thing, but it needs to be discipled. So you see there maybe why they were called sons of thunder. Look also at Matthew chapter 20. You see something else about James and John. And I think sometimes we put, well, a lot of times, we'll put missionaries on a pedestal. We'll put apostles on a pedestal, and we'll think, you know, they were these special people and we are not like them. But if you just read the Bible and let it speak, you'll see, hey, these guys are knuckleheads just like me in a lot of ways. But the difference in them and me was Jesus' call on their life for that mission, and he took ordinary men, ordinary people, and shaped them for what he was going to do with them. But as you read about Abraham, and you read about Moses, and you read about, you know, the apostles, David, and all of the people in the Bible, one of the things, if you just let it speak and don't idolize them, you'll be encouraged, because you'll see these are just normal people. Like I am, it just called to a special task. Look at Matthew 20, though. I entitled this Thrones of the Kingdom, this second part. There was a plan hatched, and how are we going to do this, and what would be the best way to approach, and all of that kind of stuff. But look in Matthew 20 to 24. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say to these two sons of mine, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And look at him. "Yeah, we're able. We're able." You see a little bit like Peter coming out there. You see, he's not the only one with this brashness. And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant. That's a passionate word right there. They were hacked off, we might have said in the South. They were mad. Mad as a hornet. When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. See, James, along with John, not only possessed a fiery zeal, but he was very ambitious and overconfident. And Salome, which was their mother, the mother of James and John, that question was probably hatched in the minds of James and John, thinking that they should be the greatest. They're from an influential family. They should be the greatest. They're clamoring for the highest position. I mean, how many times do you read in the Bible Jesus flipping all that on its head when he defines who's the greatest in the kingdom, the one who's servant of all? Right? But see, they don't have that mindset yet. And they're trying to come up with this way, and perhaps they see how Jesus loved his mother and was deferential sometimes to his mother, right? And the turning the water into wine, things like that. And so if we send our mother to him, we got a better shot here of being second and third onto the throne, however that works. They were thinking they should be the greatest. They should have the most influential spot. Clamoring for the highest position. Probably seeing it as a seat of great power. But thinking they were capable of that. Obviously. We can do this. Yeah, we can drink the cup. I mean, just that flippant answer. Not even really knowing what they're talking about at that point. They don't know what they're talking about. Yeah, and that doesn't fall far from the tree, does it, right? But, yeah, huh? Yeah. But I mean, you can see the zeal, the boldness, the confidence, the ambition, and some of it you can get. Imagine all of your life thinking about, talking about, hoping for the Messiah to come. And not only does he come, he chooses you to be one of his very select, special inner core agents in his kingdom. And so that could have sort of fed right into all of this self-confidence and ambition and boldness. And okay, we've made it this high. Let's see if we can creep up a little higher. You've seen this over and over in the Gospels, that arguments arise over who's the greatest and discussions. And this is obviously a boil in the background, not just with these two, right? It would have been interesting to sit on the sidelines at some of these discussions. One of the things it would have shown you is that these are just ordinary guys. There's no halos floating over their heads, and they're having arguments about who's the greatest. That Muhammad Ali, "I am the greatest." This made it all the way to the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper. Luke 22:24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Right at the Last Supper, this is still fomenting a dispute. So how many times when you're reading the Bible or when you're thinking about the apostles, do you kind of see them at each other's throat, clamoring to be the greatest? But that's what was going on. Now, we know they're going to be radically transformed, but let's be real about it. These are 12 ordinary men who react in ordinary ways apart from God's grace. Who see that maybe satisfaction is just around the corner. Yeah, I'm an apostle, but I should be right up. I'll be happier. I'm right up there in those two seats. Let's think about the transformation right quick. Any other thoughts or comments before I go forward, though? Sam.
One thing, this just strikes me really about our Lord, is that in the context of this, their rashness of saying, we are able with reference to the cup. I mean, to see the way the charity and kindness with which he deals with them right after that, I mean, because they just, I mean, they have just, right in his face, blasphemed and broken the first commandment.
Yeah.
And that's a sin now that's going to be paid for, that's memorialized in that cup.
Yeah. Right. Right.
But he's charitable and he's kind, and he uses it as a teaching moment.
Yeah.
Which I think when you read James and John's epistles in terms of holiness and piety, I think they finally
they do get it. And that's the other thing too, and I'm glad you brought that back up, is to watch and learn about Jesus as you see the disciples and the way they act. And look at his patience, his persistence, his kindness, rebuke sometimes, right? But these are the guys he chose. These are the guys he's shaping. These are the guys he's going to use. And just to be reminded of his patience with you then. We're far quicker to write ourselves off than he is to write us off. Far, far quicker. So yeah. Learn about Christ as you watch these disciples grow. Well, let's look a little bit at the transformation. I was going to read a little bit from this book for you at the bottom of page 91. James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a sword, not to wield, but to be the instrument of his own executions. 14 years after this, Lord, the Last Supper, James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. The cross comes before the crown. But let's look quickly at Acts 12, at his martyrdom. It says, about this time, I'll let you go back and read the context. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is Acts 12, 1-3. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So James is martyred. Peter is arrested. Just a little bit of a side note, but it's an interesting side note and thought about God's plan and providence, isn't it? Because what was Herod going to do to Peter? Same thing. he was hitting it off with the Jews, and this was making them happy, and, you know, James got him some kudos, so I'm about to get Peter's head. But in the mystery of God's providence, he allows James to be martyred. Remember, James' days, just like mine and your days, were written down before there was one. Wasn't an accident. God didn't go, oops, I wish I'd have seen that coming. In his providence, that was James's day. And remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So James wasn't sad when he appeared in Jesus' presence and was set free from all of that, probably. But Peter was miraculously set free. But before that happened, what the church knew the danger Peter was in. And the church is gathered and praying for Peter. Right? They're interceding and praying for Peter. And when Peter knocks on the door, they don't even believe it's Peter. It can't be Peter. Because Herod's going to kill him and he's in jail. Another side note. If you were ever going to be the guards to guard these guys, you probably wanted to fall ill. I don't feel good. I got to go home. Because it didn't turn out well for a lot of them. But Peter was delivered and used further. And James was martyred. And that was all part of the plan. Jesus gave him a sword, not to wield, but to behead him. Many, 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 many have gone that route. But James was martyred. But before he died, post Lord's Supper, post crucifixion, post resurrection, when Christ had opened their minds to the Word, read the end of the Gospel of Luke, before he had died, this transformation had taken place so that he was such a leader in the church there at Jerusalem that he was aggravating the Jews, and therefore he was an enemy that would be taken out by the king. So he was a productive gospel instrument. He had been transformed. He had been humbled. He had been shaped. That zeal had been tempered with love and wisdom. And the Spirit at work in his heart through the Word took that zeal, didn't take it away, but made it more Christ-like so that it would be a useful instrument in God's kingdom. Before he died, James, like the other apostles, short of Judas, who committed suicide, that too is part of God's plan, but Judas is responsible for his actions. God didn't make him sin. That's a whole other lesson. James was transformed into a great gospel instrument by Christ. Let me read a little bit more out of this book before we move forward. All right, it says this on page 92 and 93. It is significant that James was the first of the apostles to be killed. James is the only apostle whose death is actually recorded in Scripture. Clearly, James was still a man of passion. His passion now under the Holy Spirit's control had been so instrumental in the spread of the truth that it aroused the wrath of Herod. Obviously, James was right where he had always hoped to be and where Christ had trained him to be. Where? On the front line of the gospel as it advanced and the church grew. The Son of Thunder had been mentored by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and shaped by those means into a man whose zeal and ambition were useful instruments in the hands of God for the spread of the kingdom. He was still courageous, zealous, and committed to the truth. He had apparently learned to use those qualities for the Lord's service rather than for his own self-aggrandizement. And now his strength was so great that when Herod decided it was time to stop the church, James was the first man that had to die. He thus drank the cup that Christ gave him to drink. His life was short, but his influence continues to this day. Here's an interesting story reported by Eusebius. History records that James' testimony bore fruit right up to the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, passes on the account of James' death that came from Clement of Alexandria. Quote, Clement says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he was himself also a Christian. They were both, therefore, he says, led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, said, Peace be with thee, and kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus, in the end, James had learned to be more like Andrew, Sam talked about last time, bringing people to Christ instead of itching to execute judgment. Even the guard that had brought him there to the trial ended up being converted and martyred with him. So, that's early church history testimony. Thoughts and comments about James or anything else we've studied?